Welcome, guys. As Andy said, as Maggie said, thanks so much for braving the storm. I think it's hopefully through. A little bit about me, went to a school called Kutztown University. I graduated in 2017. Don't worry about how old I am. And no one prepared me for how weird college graduation is, and so I'm going to prepare all of you right now. When you graduate college, I don't know if you guys are aware of this, at least in my school, I don't know if it's the same case at SHIP, it's actually optional to attend your own graduation. Is this the case for you guys? Like, you don't have to go. It's pretty weird, right? Add on to that that you have to pay $100 for this really awkward-looking cap and gown that you are never going to wear again, unless you're really strange. And people bring freaking air horns. Do you guys know this? Like, there are freaking air horn people that show up and just blow them off. You can't even hear the names of people as they're being announced. And I'm assuming some of you guys are even smirking beneath your mask. You're like, that's going to be my family, you know. But most will tell you, though, that the weirdest thing about graduating college, about sitting through the ceremony, is that all in the space of this one ceremony, you experience so many different emotions. In 2, 3, 4 hours, however long it is, an entire season of life is ending, and an entire new season of life is beginning. And you feel all of it at the same time. It's really confusing. Maybe said differently, your academic work is coming to an end, it's concluding, and your vocational work is commencing. And I open this way because the beginning of the book of Acts functions a lot like a graduation ceremony. All in the space of these 11 verses, the Lord Jesus' earthly work is concluding, and the Lord Jesus' heavenly work is commencing. An entire season of life, you could say, is coming to an end, and a new one is beginning. If I could say it as simply as I could, here's the main point of these 11 verses. Jesus is not here, but Jesus is not done. Jesus is not here, but Jesus is not done. In fact, maybe you've heard, we've titled this series, The God Who Acts. And the book opens on that note. Preaching from this very text, a pastor out in Chicago named Bing Nee says this. Traditionally, the book of Acts has been called the Acts of the Apostles. But then in 1913, someone else titled the book the Acts of the Holy Spirit, making the argument that it's actually the Holy Spirit who is the primary character of the book. I have a book on my desk published in 2011 that's titled The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. All of that to say, people craft these titles trying to highlight who the central figure is. And then he goes on to say this, I'd like to propose the title of the book should be The God Who Acts. He's a Trinitarian God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of whom are mentioned in these first 5 verses. Together, the Father, Son, and Spirit are acting, involving themselves in the affairs of the world. The God who acts. Tonight from this text, I hope to show you, friends, that Jesus is not here, but Jesus is not done through 2 points. You can see them on your outline. Point number one, Jesus' earthly ministry concludes, verses 1 through 5. Point number two, Jesus' heavenly ministry commences, verses 6 through 11. We'll take them in that order. Point number one, Jesus' earthly ministry concludes. Verse 1 opens this way. You can take another look. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Acts actually begins much like most of the TV shows that we watch today, right? You ever see those recaps? It's like previously on, whatever the name of the show is, right? Think of the first 5 verses in the exact same way. It's giving some crucial context that's going to set up what follows. And here's what I want you to notice about these first 5 verses. First, notice and perhaps even underline all of the verbs that are associated with Jesus. I mean, just look at how active he is. Verse 1, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart. I mean, right out of the gate, we see a busy, active Jesus. He is presenting himself alive. He is positioning his disciples in Jerusalem. He is promising the Holy Spirit. Now, why is Jesus, we ought to ask, so busy presenting and positioning and promising? It's because Jesus is preparing. Jesus is preparing. Let me explain. Did you guys actually know that the book of Acts is a sequel? It is part two. There's another book of the Bible that we consider volume one, and that is actually the Gospel of Luke. Both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are addressed to this man in verse one, Theophilus. If you go back and read the first couple verses of Luke, Theophilus shows up there. And so we actually know that Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, and he wrote them to this man, Theophilus. Now, we know that Theophilus was relatively new to the Christian faith. He was a young man, perhaps like some of you in this room, who was exploring Christianity, had put his trust in Jesus, and Luke writes to him to establish him in this faith. Well, I don't have time to summarize Luke's gospel. I say all of this because there is critical context here for us. In Luke's gospel, Luke gave us a very specific picture of Jesus. And here's what I mean by that. Luke did not show us Jesus the royal king. He did not show us Jesus the reigning Lord from heaven who is sovereign and flexing his authority over all. Luke did not decide to show us Jesus my therapist or Jesus my friend. Luke showed us Jesus the Savior. Luke's emphasis was on the Jesus who came to take on himself the sins of humanity and forgive us all of our sins. Jesus Christ, who died the death that we deserve on the cross. And Luke closed his gospel with a cliffhanger in chapter 24, the final chapter, specifically in verse 47. The resurrected Savior Jesus appears to his disciples and he says to them that repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Luke 24, 47. This is a long aside. What does it mean? Let me bring it back. I began by saying that Jesus is preparing. Preparing for what? Jesus is preparing for what he set in motion in Luke 24, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed to all nations. If I could say it as simply as I can, friends, the Gospel of Luke ended and Jesus accomplished salvation. As the book of Acts opens, Jesus is preparing to announce that salvation to all nations. He presents himself alive. He positions the disciples in Jerusalem. He promises the Holy Spirit. All of it is because he's preparing to proclaim salvation. It's pretty common today that when you're looking at colleges and universities that you want to attend, they tend to market themselves in some similar ways. And so one of the common strategies today is, as you're looking at a school, a college, university, they'll quote statistics and they'll say, you know, X percentage of graduates from our school will find a job within X amount of months after they graduate, right? They'll give you that statistic. Why do they do that? It's because they want you to know this is a school that knows how to prepare its people for what's coming. Much in the same way, Luke is saying to Theophilus, Jesus is a savior who prepared his people for what's coming. I don't know about you, but I will not settle for any religion that was started by one guy having an unverifiable, isolated experience off in the wilderness on his own. I'm not going to settle for that. I would rather have Jesus, who according to verse 3, presented himself alive to his disciples after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. I want the Jesus who prepared his people with eyewitness testimony. Furthermore, I will not settle for any faith tradition that morphs itself to be convenient and favorable in whatever culture it finds itself in. Much like water, when you put it into a glass of any shape and it takes that shape on. Give me Jesus, who began a movement and it hasn't changed. Give me Jesus, whose gospel does not submit under human culture, but transcends over it and redeems it and causes people to flourish. I can't stomach any religious, charismatic leader who does nothing but benefit from whatever empire they construct. Give me Jesus, who knows what it is to have nails through his forearms and feet, who passed from life to death and back to life again. Give me Jesus, who is described in Hebrews 12 as the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Give me Jesus, who set in motion an unstoppable mission to proclaim salvation that has actually worked and is continuing in our midst today. I won't settle for anything less than that. Give me the Jesus who prepared. Give me the Jesus who is not here and yet is not done. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, thank you for listening to my little loving tirade just now. I don't know what kind of Jesus you came thinking you'd get tonight. But this Jesus, who we are celebrating, singing about, and sitting under, this Jesus has started the biggest following on earth, not for personal benefit, but through personal bloodshed. Not privately, but in the public eye. Not morphing to fit human culture, but redeeming human culture. And today, right now, this Jesus wants you. His blood-bought salvation is available to you. The forgiveness of all of your sins, restoration back to a right relationship with God. Trust in the finished work of Christ tonight. Repent of your sins and follow this Jesus. I'm closing point one. Let me summarize. Jesus completed what he came to do. He accomplished salvation for mankind, and then he prepared his people to proclaim that salvation to all nations. Thus, we have seen the earthly ministry of Jesus conclude. As we move into point two, we will see the heavenly ministry of Jesus commence. Point two on your outlines, Jesus' heavenly ministry commences. There's a fascinating emphasis in verses 6 through 11 that I hope to show you. The first thing I want to point out is the way these verses are structured. Verses 6 through 8 are emphasizing Jesus deploying his disciples horizontally across the earth. He's deploying them. He's saying, be my witnesses in these areas. Verses 9 through 11 emphasize Jesus ascending vertically into heaven. And therefore, I would submit, really, that verses 6 through 8 are sort of the ground warfare of Jesus' mission, deploying his disciples horizontally across the globe. And verses 9 through 11 then could be considered the aerial warfare, where Jesus is ascending into heaven from which he will see this mission get done. I want you to notice that the ground warfare of Jesus' mission is characterized by four references to geographic location. They're right there in verse 8. He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and the end of the earth." And then notice that corresponding to these four geographic locations, there are actually four repetitions that Jesus is now in heaven. I want you to see them in verses 10 through 11. "While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" What does all of this mean? Luke has used structure and repetition to reveal something beautiful. Heaven and earth are shoulder to shoulder, teaming up to proclaim salvation to the ends of the earth. It is as though Luke has poetically, beautifully, with his narrative, placed you and I on the same team as the Lord Jesus in heaven, even right now, as we advance his gospel in the world. Disciples on the ground, Jesus in heaven, all are participating, all are responsible. Well, I want to consider the ground warfare and the aerial warfare in that order, so we'll take another look at them. Let's start by looking at the ground warfare, as I've labeled it, in verses 6 through 8. Take another look at verse 6. Listen to how incompetent the disciples were for this mission. Verse 6, "When they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Renowned theologian John Calvin says of this verse that there are as many errors in this question as there are words. So what's wrong with this question? In this question, we learn that the disciples expected Jesus to bring in a kingdom that was earthly, political, and ethnic. I'll explain. The disciples expected a kingdom that was earthly, political, and ethnic. Notice in verse 6 that by asking, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" they expected an earthly kingdom, here and now, at this time. By asking, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" they are expecting and hoping for the Old Testament, good old days kingdom of Israel, the kingdom they enjoyed during the days of the Old Testament. In other words, a political kingdom. Finally, by asking, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" they are emphasizing an ethnic kingdom. You could get canceled for this today. By emphasizing that we just want people that look like us. The disciples expected an earthly, political, and ethnic kingdom. Watch how Jesus flips all three of those on their head. First off, Jesus' kingdom will not be earthly. It is eternal. Take a look in verse 7. There's a reference to God the Father who knows times and seasons and fixes them by his own authority. By the end of the passage, Jesus ascends into heaven. It is evident that this is no kingdom of this earth. This is an eternal kingdom. Furthermore, this is not a kingdom that is political. It is not governed or guided by human authority or human agenda. It is a spiritual kingdom. Notice that God the Father is mentioned in verse 7. God the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 8. And Jesus makes a reference to himself in verse 8 that you will be my witnesses. This is a kingdom that is governed by God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. The God who acts. It is not an earthly kingdom, it is eternal. It is not a political kingdom, it is spiritual. Finally, Jesus' kingdom is not ethnic, it is international. Jesus is going to the ends of the earth, and so are we. Eternal, not earthly. Spiritual, not political. International, not ethnic. Friends, is this not a corrective to us today? I mean, we can so easily look to politicians, government officials as our Christian figurehead and begin to place the hope of Jesus' kingdom on their shoulders as though they're going to usher it in with their agenda. They were never meant to shoulder the weight of this kingdom. They never could. Only Jesus alone can do that. We ought to shift our hope from human leaders and look to Jesus Christ himself. We should not expect his kingdom to be established in its fullness here and now. It is an already but not yet kind of kingdom. Finally, perhaps, I mean, just to address the elephant in the room, you guys, if you hang out at DCF long enough, you'll begin to notice that we are predominantly white. I mean, we have the vision to see a fellowship constructed that is international in its reach, that is crossing boundaries to those who don't look like us. And we want to celebrate that. We want to be about that. We want this fellowship to look more and more like the campus that we live on. Jesus' kingdom is eternal, spiritual, and international. Now, verse 8 is a freight train kind of Bible verse. I mean, it just carries so much weight. I've already been talking about verse 8 as it is a corrective to the disciples, how it corrects their false expectations of Jesus' kingdom. But furthermore, verse 8 is actually going to give us a geographic outlining of the book of Acts. If you have a physical Bible, you might be at advantage here. I'd love for you to flip through the book of Acts with me and show you this. If you have a phone, that's okay. You can try and keep up. This will be recorded. You can check it out later. But I want to give you guys a bit of a sense of the geographic outlining of the book of Acts because it has been laid out for us in verse 8. Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the end of the earth." With these words, Jesus has just kicked off the Jerusalem phase of the ministry of the gospel. The Jerusalem phase is going to continue through chapter 1, all the way up until the end of chapter 7. Before that, in chapter 5, we actually get a hint that this Jerusalem ministry is ready to wrap up. Take a look, if you can, at chapter 5, verse 16. In chapter 5, verse 16, the gospel has become so successful that it says, "The people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." And later in chapter 5, in verse 28, the high priests say this to the disciples. They say, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." It says, though Jerusalem is bursting at the seams with the success of the gospel. That's going to continue until chapter 7, when a man named Stephen is killed for his faith. He's the first Christian martyr. And if you notice that as chapter 8 begins, we read these words. Beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." Remember, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria." And so, by chapter 8, we have landed in the Judean and Samaritan ministry of the gospel. That will continue until chapter 10. The moment that the ends of the earth are reached with the gospel actually happens in chapter 10. Now, a little bit of context. The end of the earth was a phrase that biblically referred to Gentiles, those who were not Jewish. Most of us in this room perhaps fit that bill. And so the ends of the earth, meaning Gentiles, the Gentiles are first reached with the gospel in chapter 10, starting in verse 44. The apostle Peter was still saying these things. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jews who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let me bring us back. Chapter 1, verse 8 gives a geographic outlining of the book of Acts, that his disciples would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, chapter 1 through 7, Judea and Samaria, chapters 8, 9, and part of 10, and to the ends of the earth, chapter 10 through 28. I encourage you guys to read the book of Acts this semester and perhaps consider following this geographic outline. Well, let me move us on. I've been talking about the ground warfare of Jesus's mission in verses 6 through 8. He has deployed his disciples horizontally to establish his eternal, spiritual, and international kingdom by proclaiming the gospel. I'll speak much more briefly about the aerial warfare of Jesus' mission in verses 9 through 11. Take another look at these verses. I'll read them. When Jesus had said these things, as the disciples were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So, this is what Christians refer to as the ascension. The ascension has a lot of misunderstood kind of ideas around it. Here's what one Bible commentator says. Jesus' ascension into heaven is not his absence or inactivity. Rather, the focus is on the place from which he now rules. In other words, Jesus' heavenly ministry is actually commencing. He is not taking a holiday in heaven. He is not retiring. He is leading and governing, overseeing, directing, and driving forward this mission to completion. In fact, I want to give you guys one of the most helpful interpretive keys that you can have as you read and seek to understand the book of Acts. As you read this book, and I encourage you to do so, one of the most helpful questions you can ask is this: what does this reveal about how God works to advance his gospel? As you get to a story, ask yourself, what does this story reveal about how God is working to advance his gospel? Said differently, how is God working to progress the mission of the gospel in this story? After all, this is a book about the God who acts. I'm going to begin to move us toward application, and then we'll close. Take one more look at verse 11. These two angels appear beside the disciples, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I don't know if you caught that, but it's actually meant as a rebuke. The angels, if I could paraphrase, are saying, "What are you still doing here? Like, he said he's coming back. Like, he's given you your marching orders. So get to work." That really is the rebuke that they give to the disciples. And as I move us into application, as I ask the question, How is the beginning of the book of Acts relevant for you and I today? Here are two ways this applies. First one is to embrace your identity as Christ's witness. The second application is to get to work. First application, embrace your identity as Christ's witness. Second application, get to work. I believe this is what Luke wanted to train young Theophilus in, to recognize that although Jesus is not here with you, Jesus is not done with you. So first, embrace your identity as Christ's witness. In verse 8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." That's an identity statement. That's not an action statement. He's not saying to do something. He's proclaiming who they are. And so what do I mean when I say embrace your identity as Christ's witness? Well, recognize that this is the identity that you have always longed for. Being Christ's witness is fundamentally different from every other identity that you and I could aspire toward. Every identity in our world begins with unfinished work that you need to do to earn that identity. You want to be an athlete, hit the gym, eat right, bulk up, look like other athletes do in your sport. You want to have the identity of being a college student, then get the grades in high school, throw out the applications and accept it, and then continue your way through college. If you want to have the identity as someone who is independent, who is productive and industrious, then move out on your own and get some stuff done, right? Every identity that we aspire toward in this life begins with unfinished work. But if you carry the identity of Christ's witness, that identity does not begin with unfinished work. It begins with the finished work of Christ. He has already done everything. You and I are forgiven, washed clean of sin, holy and blameless before God before we even knew about it. There's nothing left for us to do to earn that identity. If you will trust in Christ, it is already yours. And it came at an infinitely higher price than you could pay to be a college athlete or a student or independent. It came at the cost of Jesus's blood. So here's how this application begins to get relevant for you and I, embracing our identity as Christ's witness. The temptation will come to join the rat race of this world, to just try and succeed and compete for status and position and achievement and renown and fame and fortune, acclaim, body image, whatever it is. When you're tempted to join that rat race, remember and embrace your identity as Christ's witness. This campus might call you the scum of the earth, but Jesus calls you the salt of the earth. Forgiven and blameless and acceptable to God through Him. If you are a Christian, there's nothing left to prove to anyone. So don't apologize for that. Don't forsake that identity. I'm tempted when people ask me, "Hey, you know, what were you doing tonight?" I don't want to tell them, like, "Oh, I was at college campus preaching the Bible or something," you know? I shy away from this identity, but we don't need to be fearful of identifying with this kind of power, with that kind of glory. So embrace your identity as Christ's witness. Final application for you and I, friends, is to get to work. Get to work. It's time to get to work. I was reading a book as I was preparing to preach this sermon, and it convicted me to the core. The author of the book said that the average Christian today claims that they have a distraction problem, that the reason that we don't share the gospel with people is because we're distracted. We have a lot of good things going on in our lives. And then this author turns that around and says, "Well, actually, we don't have a distraction problem. We have a disobedience problem." Like, when we're not sharing Christ with people, it's not just because we're distracted. It's because we're disobedient. Like, the reason I don't speak about Jesus with my family and friends who don't believe in Him, it's not because I'm busy. It's because I'm disobedient. I would rather be liked by people than obedient to the Lord Jesus' command to proclaim the gospel. Just admit it. Like, I pray for opportunities to speak about Jesus' salvation with other people, and then when those opportunities come, I just skip on them. Maybe you can relate. I'm not missing the mark a little bit. I'm disobedient. Guys, let's just call it what it is. Brothers and sisters, if you are in fact a Christian, are you at work inviting people to Christ? I'm not talking about inviting people to DCF. DCF is great. Are you inviting people to Jesus? Are you sharing who Jesus is? If I could give you a practical example on how to do this, maybe in the next week you could approach a friend. Maybe they know you're a Christian, and you just say something along the lines of, hey, you know, I heard a sermon this past week and got me thinking about how I don't think I've ever explained the gospel to you. Would it be okay if I took 5 minutes to do that right now? You know, you're free to say no, but I would just love to be able to share that with you. If it's true that Jesus is not here, but Jesus is not done, then friends, neither are we. We're not done. We must get to work. Friends, the Lord Jesus' earthly work is completed. His heavenly work has commenced. Therefore, let's embrace our identity and get to work with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the book of Acts and the time that we'll get to spend in it this semester. I thank you that the Cub remained open in the midst of a hurricane today for us to gather. Thank you that your word is powerful, not because of me, but because it is powerful in and of itself, Lord. I pray that your words would resonate long after mine fade. I pray, God, that we would have the conviction to celebrate and embrace our identity as Christ's witnesses and to proclaim his good news to all who will listen. Would you send us out as a fellowship marked by that kind of love? In Jesus' name, amen.